Well, good evening. Glad to be back with you. I had a wonderful day in Bridgeport, West Virginia this morning at their one-day lectureship that they have annually. I heard two good lessons, and I delivered the other one. I was sandwiched between Ben Jones and Terry Jones. I felt like I should have changed my name to Smith. But had a good day, and had a good meal with the brethren. I got to see several folks that I've been acquainted with through the years, especially from church camp. Some of the little kids that I used to counsel over there are now big kids. And it was good to see that they're still faithful and that they're still interested in things of the cross and the things of Christ. And in fact, you can call it cheating if you want to, but I'm going to deliver my lesson this evening from the lesson that I delivered this morning. You're at a little bit of a disadvantage because it's kind of a three-part lesson, and I'm giving you the middle part of it. But if you allow me some latitude, I can straighten things out easy enough. Their theme was a clear view for 2020. And Brother Ben Jones delivered the first lesson, a clear view of sin. Terry Jones, who followed me, delivered a lesson, a clear view of service. And mine in the middle was a clear view of salvation. And in chapter 12, verse 1 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, as our brother read for us a moment ago, he says, since we're are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the witnesses that the writer is talking about are all those faithful folks mentioned back in chapter 11. And that what we call the Faith Hall of Fame. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned, moved to things. By faith, Abraham, and you're familiar with this. And because of that cloud of witnesses, we see what they did in their lives. Even though they were not perfect human beings, they were faithful. And each of them had some besetting sin. Abraham lied. Moses disobeyed God. Noah got drunk after the flood. And so we see these things. And so the Hebrews writer says in the second part of verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Now the weight is kind of, or the sin is kind of compared to a weight. An athlete may practice with a weight on to make them stronger, but then when it comes time to do the real running or the real jumping or whatever, they remove the weight. So when you and I finally get serious about righteousness and we want to get rid of the sin that is weighting us down and is preventing us from reaching our heavenly goal. And so Brother Jones spent the first the Bible study hour talking about sin and the dire ramifications that come or that are attendant with sin. And he did an excellent job. Before one can or will appreciate salvation, they must first take sin seriously. If sin doesn't mean anything to you, salvation won't mean anything to you. You might go through the motions. I remember when Ashley was about 9 or 10 years old, she wanted to be baptized. And I said, why do you want to be baptized? She says, well, because I believe in Jesus. I want to repent of my sins. I want to confess his name, and I want to be immersed. I mean, she heard Daddy give the plan of salvation 3 times a week. She had it memorized. By the same token, you can train a horse to stomp its foot four times if you ask it what 2 plus 2 is. But it doesn't understand the concept of 2 plus 2. And Ashley understood the mechanics, hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, but she had no idea of the ramifications. I doubt at 9 years old she had a sin to her name. And so I knew that she wouldn't appreciate salvation. And even today, if we're not hindered by youth in that respect, somebody who's 15, 25, 30, 40, however old, if they don't really regret their sin, and if they don't really see the danger of dying in sin, then what's their motivation for obedience to the gospel? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, I want to look at that, and our focus will be on the first part. And now we're talking about a clear view of salvation. So the writer has urged them to lay aside the weight, the sin which so easily ensnares them or besets them, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, we first have to enter the race. That doesn't come when we're born. We enter the race when we're born again. And so now he's saying, how do we do this? What's the first step in running this race? Well, we have to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's the focus of my lesson. And I want to look at each word of that clause and examine it. And I want to try to highlight it. And I want to try to bring it to your fullest possible understanding. Looking unto Jesus. Looking is a word that means it's more than just a glance. It's more than just a quick look and then look away. It is to see something distinctly and to consider it attentively. Kistemacher, in his commentary, says that it means to look to Jesus without distraction. That's a pretty good definition. The only other time this specific word is used in the New Testament is in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 23, when Paul told Timothy that he hoped to send Timothy to Philippi as soon as I shall see how it shall go with me. Paul was in prison. He didn't know exactly what his situation was going to be. He had to wait and see. And he would look for every day. He was looking for a development that would say, okay, are they going to keep me in prison? Are they going to release me? Are they going to kill me? So he had to wait and see. It wasn't just something that, you know, it happened once and it was over with. It was something that he was diligently attentive to. And so I think what the writer means here is after a quick glance back to chapter 11, to those cloud of witnesses, noticing their faith, noticing their obedience, noticing their works of righteousness, then we fix our gaze upon Jesus Christ. Looking unto Jesus. The word unto, or looking to Jesus. Now that's a preposition, and it regards place, time, or purpose. We're probably most familiar with this particular preposition from Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, wherein the record says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for or unto the remission of sins. It is a word that points to, or that gives us direction. Looking around Jesus? No. Not looking over Jesus, not looking under Jesus, but looking at Jesus, towards Jesus. The same reason we're baptized. We're baptized unto, or for the purpose of, the remission of sins. We're not baptized because we've had our sins remitted. That would be foolishness. If our sins have already been remitted, we don't need to be baptized. If I was already saved without having to consider Jesus, why would I have to look unto Jesus? Now, there's a word here. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we all know what an author is, right? You say it's somebody that writes a book. But that's not the meaning of the word here. The meaning for the word here is one who is a founder of a movement, who continues as its leader. We think of the word pioneer. One who go into the brush first with a machete and make a path. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, the same Greek word is found, but the English text says that Jesus is the captain of our salvation. And in two times in the book of Acts, it's translated as prince, and both times are referring to Jesus. So not only is he the founder, the beginner, or the pioneer of our faith, Jesus is also the finisher. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, we know what a finisher is. It's someone who brings a process to completion. The last process, when you pour concrete, you have a finisher that comes and smooths it all out and does the edges and everything. Drywall finishers, they come out and they patch the seams and sand it down and make it all smooth so you can get ready for painting it. Well, Jesus, he started this movement, and he led people in the way of this movement, and then he went to the cross and finished that process to enable you and I to get in the race, to join in, or to be added to, if you prefer that. So Jesus, when he uttered those words from the cross, it is finished. He brought that process, that initial process, that enables you and I to have salvation. He started it, he lived it, and then he brought it to its consummation before he left earth and went to heaven. And so Jesus, as we look unto him, we see that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, as we've spoken before, that word faith is found in the Bible in two different senses. That word is used. Subjective faith, just think of subjective as being it's subject to my preference, my whim. Our faith can be little, like the disciples who were in the boat with Jesus when they were crossing Lake Gennesaret, and the wind picked up and the waves were boisterous, and they woke him up. Remember, said, "Jesus, carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith." You know, before that, though, he had healed the servant of a Gentile centurion, and the centurion told Jesus, "You don't need to come to my house to heal him. Just speak a word and it'll be done." Remember what Jesus said? "I have not found so great faith." So, subjective faith is faith that we have. It can be great faith. It can be little faith. But the context suggests that he is not talking about subjective faith here. I believe he's talking about objective faith, Christianity. Read it the same way that we read Jude 3. Contend earnestly for the faith. That faith is not subject to my whim. Whether I believe the faith or not, it is still the same. Jesus doesn't lose any clout just because I don't believe in him. Or you don't believe in him. That faith is the same. It's the Christian system. Jesus compared it to a way in John 14:6. I am the truth, or the way, you know the verse. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There it is. Christians in the book of Acts were arrested because they were preaching the way. Christianity, the gospel system. And it seems that this sentence denotes the faith of the gospel as it is demonstrated by the life of Jesus Christ. So you and I, we are to put our faith in the faith of Jesus. And when all of these single elements that we look to, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, that word "our" in my text is, in my English text, is capitalized. There's no article there in the Greek text, so it's not, it leaves it to the context. But when all these single elements are tied together and viewed as a whole, we have before us the most precious thing that was ever made available to mankind. We have Jesus as our captain, as our pioneer. And he blazed a path for us to a new frontier, one to which never a man had gone before. The kingdom of God on earth, the church. Jesus is the author. Jesus, the only begotten Son, that monogenes, that one of a kind. Only he could do it. And he was the first to run that course of faith all the way to its end, to heaven. He was the first. That's why he is called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. First fruits implies there are going to be more to follow. And remember that first fruits is not only a chronological thing, but it has to do with age. The oldest son in the family, he was the first fruits because it was up to him after the father died to distribute to the younger siblings. Jesus Christ is our older brother. Romans 8, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So in that sense, with him being the first fruits, with him being the author and the finisher, that's just another way that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He brought about its beginning and he brought it to its end, or to its completion. Jesus is the finisher because he leads all who follow him to the same finish or the same goal. 1 Peter 1:9, Peter writes, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's what we're after. That's our reason. That is our end goal, our end game. So what is included then when we speak of salvation? Is it summed up in one word? Or are there other constituent elements which we must recognize in order to have the clearest view possible of salvation? When we talk about salvation, we hear words. We hear words like reconcile, redeem, atone, propitiation, and all these different words, but I want to begin with a word that you might not have thought about when it comes to trying to understand salvation. And the word is the Greek word koinonia, and it simply means fellowship. God and man began in fellowship. That means they began as friends. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a few commands, and things were fine. Don't know how long things went before Eve succumbed to the temptations of the serpent. But God and man began as friends in the garden. You and God begin as friends. From the time you were just a squirmy little baby until up until the time when you decided for the very first time, I know what God says, but I'm going to not do it. And so then the very first time you sinned, you broke that bond of fellowship between you and God. You were no longer friends. You were at enmity with God. That's what happened to sever that friendship. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." When we sin, we separate ourselves from God. Paul said it this way in Colossians 1, 21, "And you who were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." That's what happened when we sinned. In the Ephesian letter, Paul says, "At that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, I want you to pay particular attention to the fact that this separation, this enmity with God, is totally man's fault. God never did anything to break that fellowship between us and him. God didn't sin. God didn't back out of the friendship. It was us. It was me and you. But here's the thing. God desires us to be made friends with him again. There's a word for that. To make friends again, and that word is reconcile. A very similar word is atonement. They're very similar in meaning. And it means, according to Morris, to restore to friendship, replacing enmity with friendship, to make friends again. Complete strangers who meet and become friends are not reconciled. But friends who have a falling out and are mad at one another, and then they make up and they're friends again, they have reconciled. They've been brought back into agreement. So that's one of the words we think about under this umbrella of salvation. Another word is redemption. And you're thinking, well, all these words, they mean the same thing. Well, they all fall under that umbrella of salvation, but they specify different aspects. When we sinned, we needed to be made friends again with God. So we reconciled. God didn't reconcile to us. We had to reconcile to him. It wasn't him that needed to change. It wasn't him that needed to apologize or repent. It was us. But also redemption has a part in it. When you and I were at enmity with God, you see, we were slaves. We were slaves to sin, as we read in Romans 6. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey?" So when we were obeying Satan, we were slaves to Satan. Now, under the Old Testament, the provision was made that if you were sold into slavery or if you were in bondage somehow, a near kinsman or a relative could buy you out of slavery. That process is called redemption. You could redeem one. When God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage, that was a type of redemption. Moses writes the words of God, and where he says, "Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am Jehovah. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments." That's Exodus chapter 6 and verse 6. So, redemption's richest meaning for you and me is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 23 and 24, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Where is redemption found? In Christ Jesus. How do we get into Christ Jesus? For by one Spirit you were all baptized into one body. That's how we get into and the redemption price paid for your soul and mine was Jesus' very own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The redemption price on the Passover night, they had to kill a ram or a lamb, and they put the blood on the lintels and on the doorposts. And when the death angel came over the camp of the Israelites and he saw the blood, he passed over. It didn't happen for the Egyptians. It didn't even happen for Pharaoh, because his own oldest son was killed that night. Another word that we hear a lot, and you're more familiar with this one, sanctification. See, all these things happen to us when we obey the gospel. We're reconciled, we're redeemed, we're sanctified. That has to do with setting apart. The same word, the same root word, sanctified, saint, holy. We are holy beings, we who have been baptized into Christ. It has multiple uses in Scripture, but for our purpose, it is specifically when God sanctifies or sets apart the obedient, penitent one who responds to his truth in obedience to the gospel. He sets us apart from the world. Where does he put us? He adds us to the church. You know, like you ladies, perhaps you have special china that's real precious to you and real valuable. You don't just throw it up on the shelf with everything else. You probably got a nice corner hutch or a nice hutch that you put it in. That's the special place. That's where the special china goes. We go into the church. We're separated from the world. That's sanctification. And God does that when we're baptized into Christ. Another word we hear is justification. Now, it has a couple different uses. Biblical justification is a divine process by which God acquits the sinner and reckons him righteous. That word reckon, that's an accounting term. It means he adds it up. He accounts it. And he accounts us as righteous. It's also a judicial act. Only God can justify, because God's the judge. And God is the only one that can pronounce me with any authority righteous. Righteous means free from guilt and punishment. Now, I'm not talking about the feeling of guilt. I'm talking about actual guilt. Did you do it? Yes, you're guilty. Whether I care I did it or not. I can feel guilty about doing it, or I cannot feel guilty about doing it. If I did it, I'm guilty. We're not talking about feelings here. Justification, now listen to me, justification does not make us righteous. Justification pronounces us righteous. And that's through the amazing thing we call grace. Okay? Man cannot justify himself, only God can do this, Acts 13:39. But as a result of justification, one becomes a child of God. So when does justification happen? Initially, it happens at baptism. Suppose an out-of-work man is tired of watching his children walk to school with raggedy shoes with holes in them, and their feet are soaking wet and froze by the time they get to school and by the time they get home. So he goes to the local shoe store, and he steals a couple pairs of shoes, and he gets caught. And he stands before the judge, and the judge says, "How do you plead?" He says, "Well, I plead not guilty." "Why?" "Well, you see, I've been out of work. I didn't have any money. My kids have to walk to school, and their shoes were no good, so that's why I took the shoes." What's he trying to do? He's trying to justify himself, isn't he? In his mind, the crime that he committed was warranted. However, justification in a biblical sense is not about justifying the actions that we've done. It is about removing the personal consequences of the wrong actions and the guilt that is associated. There's a big difference. Justification is not a one-time event. When we initially obey the gospel, we are added to the church. That is where we enter justification. And as long as we walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from our sin, so we can abide in that justification. But if we stop abiding in the light, if we stop walking in the light, if we start walking in darkness and sin again, justification's gone. Then we bear our guilt. But when Christ appears again to claim his faithful, all the ones who are living in that state of justification will be ushered into heaven. And that is where we will receive our full and final justification. It can never be taken away then, as far as I know from the Bible. So you and I receive that justification in Christ when through faith and repentance we are baptized into Christ. And by submitting to him in baptism, we receive that forgiveness. We are added to the church. And although we are guilty of sin, as justified members of the Church of Christ, God treats us as though we are innocent. And that's the umbrella of salvation. Remember the out-of-work man who stole boots for his kids? Suppose the judge knew the hardships that the man was enduring and he felt sorry for him. So the judge dismisses the case, and then he goes out and he purchases the boots for the man's kids. That man is still guilty of robbery, but by the grace and the mercy shown by the judge, the man is counted innocent. God paid for the boots for us. He had mercy on us. And he gracefully acquitted us and then paid for what we needed, the blood of Christ. And now we can stand justified, free from the consequences of our sins. And when you and I, in obedience to faith, submit to God's plan for redemption and continue therein, we can be free from the eternal consequences of sin. That's the clearest view of salvation I can come up with, other than to just simply say, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So I hope that explains some of those words that we use, and yes, they are all related to salvation, but they all And there's other words. We can look at propitiation, which is a covering. That's the blood of Christ that covers our sin. So once we have that clear view of salvation and we are obedient to it, then we begin that life of service. And as we look at Hebrews 12 and verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself," and then here's the warning, "lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." That's talking about when we get weary in our service to the Lord, when we get tired in our service to one another, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. That's just another reminder for us to look unto Jesus. When we think that we're tired and we can't go on anymore, just consider that man from Nazareth, nailed to that cross, worrying about his mother that he was leaving behind. This evening, if you're not a New Testament Christian, why don't you take this opportunity to confess your belief in Jesus Christ, express a desire and a willingness to repent of your sins. We'll take your confession and we'll gladly and happily immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but you've been negligent, you've been unfaithful, perhaps you have you're struggling with that sin that is besetting you, we would like to pray with you and pray for you, study if we need be. But we encourage you right now to take a seat on the front row. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Will you do it now as we stand and sing?